So along with Pastor Happy, I wish you a happy St. Patrick's Day, I guess, something like that. I'm deeply Italian, and I decided this is a passage about the least of these, so I wore green. We don't have an Italian day, do we? I don't know. I didn't want to get pinched, actually, so I just wore my green shirt. Join me in your Bibles in Matthew 25. This is a climax that is Matthew's alone. The text that we get to see here today goes further in the chronological timeline of history on this earth than any of the other Gospels. When Matthew opens his word pointing to Jesus the Christ, verse 1, chapter 1, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Matthew's approach, speaking to the Jew first and then the Gentile, has been all along to show you Jesus, the King, the son of David. He's the one to show you that he takes the throne of David as God has promised all through the old covenant. This is a climax of sorts in Matthew. It is the climax of Jesus' teaching where we actually get to see the kingdom on this earth being set up. Now, there are plenty of rich texts in the Old Covenant, and there are some in the New toward the end, in Revelation in particular, where you see scenes like this. But in the Gospels, and now from Jesus' voice himself, he talks about the initiation, the beginning of the kingdom on this earth. With that, he brings to this climax his teaching. From here on out, 26 will be the Passover meal. We will reflect on that next week. It is our Palm Sunday, but it is indeed, look how God's good timing, the week that he eats the meal with his own. We'll do that next week. Then there's the betrayal. And then there's the arrest and crucifixion. And then there's the resurrection. No more massive teaching components. This one is the climax of it. He is still answering now in fullness their question at the beginning of 24. Tell us, as they sit on the Mount of Olives, tell us what will be the signs of your coming and the signs of the end of the age. But now Matthew gives us a bonus that the others do not. And he actually shows us the setting up of the new age. This age comes to a close with the return of Jesus. The next age begins with his literal physical reign on this earth. The kingdom. The kingdom was foremost in the mind of the religious Jewish person. They were waiting for the kingdom. Remember deeply the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, John chapter 3. Nicodemus wanted to know how to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You must be born again. Otherwise, you will never enter the kingdom of God. This is an insight into the kingdom. This is an insight into the kingdom of who goes in and who does not. This is Jesus talking about what it looks like in the lives of those who actually enter the kingdom, of those who are on earth at the time, and those who are on earth that do not enter the kingdom. And the old covenant always pointed here. It was from the beginning. Jacob goes into Egypt. Remember, under Joseph's care. And as he's about to die, he's blessing the sons, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and then he gets to Judah. And that's where Judah gets the name Lion. And that's where Jacob says to Judah, The scepter will not depart from between your feet until him to whom it belongs comes. There's a king coming. There's a kingdom coming. That's Genesis 49. And all through the old covenant, there's a point to hear. Daniel, in his vision, beautifully so, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Jesus' favorite name for himself. God born of man, son of God. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. All the old covenant points here, and the initiation of Jesus' coming here pointed this way too. When the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary and says that she would be with child, he explains it to her this way. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the setup. It was pointed to all along, even in Jesus' coming, that the kingdom on this earth was coming. Now, the kingdom moves forward in the hearts of you, of mankind. Where's the kingdom now? Where's the sphere over which the king rules inside of you? The next age, it will be physical. It will be here on this earth. Now, this picks up the storyline that was left in chapter 24, and where Jesus records that when the Son of Man returns, 24:31, he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There's this gathering. Christ returns. There is this gathering. There is a defeat of the wicked one and all those who are with him, and there is this gathering. Everything in between that 24:31 and this point in 25 is a call to readiness. Learn from the fig tree. It'll be like the days of Noah and then the great parables of readiness. Now the physical, historical storyline picks up when he sets up his throne here. There's context for this passage from the words of Jesus. And so he begins chapter 25 and verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now he's here and he comes and he sits. He's seated at the right hand of the Father now, just speaking in the context of a rule. And he will come, and now Jesus, referring to himself, when the Son of Man comes, he's speaking about himself, and the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. This is no scene in heaven. This is a scene on earth. This is an historical scene that we get to see before it happens. Before him will be the gathering of all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. See the storyline pick up? There's a gathering, and now, having been gathered, there's a separation. And as the parables speak to this idea, this teaching of individual accountability, this is a grouping of the nations. So there is this sense of the Gentile nations, right? This isn't in essence Israel. These are the nations of the world. That's that word ethnos. And they come before him. This passage is often called the judgment of the nations, because they will be judged. Like this and this judged. But note here, it's individual. He will separate people one from another. Separate people one from another, like as a shepherd separates the sheep from his goats. Again, individual accountability, the gathering of the nations, and understand this about this passage. Listen, I would say this clearly. There's a little bit of debate, but I don't think it's legitimate. This is not a parable. You could take that sheep and the goats comparison and run with it, but Jesus is not presenting a parable here. He's giving you a real event and the way it's going to look when he's sitting on his throne on this earth. So you interpret it differently. A parable has a teaching point with all the trappings and the comparisons, and then you walk away with this isn't a parable. When the Son of Man returns and he sits on his throne and he compares it to the way a shepherd separates sheep from his goats. And that was a comparison that they knew well in that culture of shepherds. They knew that there were moments when there's nothing inherently wicked about a goat. I mean, if the goats are over here, you're left. All right. And the sheep are over here. I mean, goats aren't bad, although that one is particularly ugly looking. Scares me a little bit. Kind of like that clown in Poltergeist or something. I don't know. There's nothing wicked about goats. This was a thing that they knew that a shepherd would do. Oftentimes, a shepherd, in particular in the winter, in particular if the night was going to be cold, would separate out his sheep from his goats because one had the capacity to endure the cold and the other did not. I won't tell you which. You have to think that one through. The sheep had a wool coat on, and Mr. Goat did not. And so they would gather the goats in the evening in particular to a place that had a little more shelter, a little more warmth to it. A shepherd knew his flock. They grazed together. But there were moments when he would separate them, so they knew this comparison. So Jesus is saying that when the Son of Man comes and he sits on his throne here on this earth, he'll bring the nations in front of him and he'll separate people one from another. You over here. You over there. You here. You over there. And in essence, the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This is not a parable. It is pointing to what things are going to look like. And now he presents what will happen. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, enter my kingdom." He's setting it up. He's now ruling. He is now king over the earth. And he looks at those that are on his right and says, you come, inherit. You gained this. I have willed it to you. You can think of it that way, their inheritance. And I had this in mind before the beginning of the world. Now listen, local context here is after Jesus is coming. I do not think what's going on here is the judgment of the church. I think what's going on here in the context of the way this flows in Matthew are those who are alive when Jesus returns. I am fully convinced, Revelation chapter 19, that the church returns with him. So I don't want to rip this out of its immediate interpretive context. But listen very carefully, God's heart doesn't change. those things which he commends and condemns in the context of these folks, it's the same heart. You should grab this, church, and run with it, because God doesn't change. And those things that he considers commendable and those things that he considers deplorable haven't changed. Take this and own it. It's a great passage that way. You who are on my right, enter the kingdom, inherit the kingdom. It's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now let's take it all in. Here it goes, what he says to them. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Here's the big picture for the sheep. Now, what is he saying here? What is he talking to them about? What is the behavior of the righteous here? Then he will say to the righteous, and they're surprised. When? You must understand as you read through this that nowhere in Scripture is anyone ever declared righteous on the behavior of their performance. Please mark that in your mind carefully. They are not righteous. They do not inherit because they have performed, because they did this and did that and did this and did that. That is not why they are inheriting the kingdom. That is simply the behavior of the righteous. All through Scripture, this is reinforced from the beginning with Abraham all the way through. Abraham, chapter 15. Actually, Abram, God doesn't rename him until 17. Abram. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. How do you gain righteousness in Scripture? Old covenant and new. Faith. Always faith. You either believe God, and as a result, he gives you his righteousness, or you do not. What Jesus is describing here is not some kind of scene where they merit the kingdom. All through Scripture, it is faith by grace alone. Always described as faith alone. Paul quotes this verse, to two churches in Scripture, Rome and the Galatian church. Rome was struggling with how the Jews and the Gentiles figure it out together. Is this for us or them or both? The Galatians were struggling with legalistic righteousness. You have to do this to belong to him. For them it was circumcision. For us it's add any rule you want. And God will accept me. No, it's faith. You want God's righteousness declared for you? Believe in him. He says to the Roman church this, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's the cross and the empty tomb. There's what we're going to celebrate here in just a week, 2 weeks. That you gain heaven by grace through righteousness. He gives you righteousness. Why should I let you in? I have the righteousness of Christ. That's why we look at this, the cross, and we say, be careful here. This is not a call for you to live well. It is live well. This is the great exchange. I give you my sin, you give me your righteousness. That qualifies you for heaven. Then the righteous live like this. They're not earning their way into the kingdom. They're simply exemplifying that they are the righteous. Nowhere do you see it in Scripture any other way. All through Scripture, and indeed, if you are His, you are the righteous by declaration. You work. You do. It's always that way. That's the argument that the entire book of James is making. If you are His, if you have faith, you will work. And if you don't, then ask a question about your faith. Maybe it's not there. James chapter 2, verse 18. Some will say, you have faith, I have works, as if you can somehow separate them in the life of a believer. He's not talking about your standing before God. He's talking about what shows up with you. Show me your faith apart from your works. In other words, you can't. Show me your faith. And he says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. That's James saying, listen, if there's a fire, there will be smoke. And if there's no smoke, there's no fire. But it's the fire that counts. Faith is no faith if it doesn't exemplify in works. It's just dead faith, which is no faith. Faith without works is dead. But always the question is, do you have faith? That's the point. Be careful with this passage that you don't turn it into works righteousness. It is not. So what is he saying here to them? What is he explaining to them? Listen, when you did these things, you were doing it to me. You loved me. When you were loving people, you were loving me. I was sick. I was naked. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was the one. It was me you were doing it to. And they're almost caught off guard. We didn't see you. It wasn't you that we were giving clothing to. It wasn't you that we were doing this to. And then he makes this comment to my brothers, to the least of these, my brethren. That term kind of weights this idea that you're doing these things in the context of because they belong to him. Remember, with Christ, his brother and his sisters and his mother weren't his family. His disciples were his family. Oh, I know they were his family. Matthew chapter 12, your mother, your brothers, they're out there calling for you. And he corrects them immediately. Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? These, he says, these are my mother. These are my brothers. So there's a sense in this passage that the evaluation is, wow, watch out, they're his. And I don't even know, how do you know if someone's his? I don't think you have to worry about it so much, but in cases where you know, be careful. It's his. It's him. God so deeply identifies with his people. You must pick that up in Scripture, Old Covenant and New. God identifies with his own. When he commissions Peter at the end of John, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Understand what he's saying to Peter. It's after the resurrection. Peter denies him three times. Christ is reinstating him, if you will, three times to encourage him and to show him. But pay close attention to what he says to him. Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to them, feed my sheep, he says to him. Care for my sheep, my lambs. Tend my sheep. When you love them, you love me. Do you love them? Love me by loving them. And God deeply identifies with his own and the way we respond. Again, Matthew chapter 10, whoever receives you, receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Whoever gives one of these least a cup of cold water because he's mine, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. That's critical in this passage. The challenge for us is, I don't know, I don't pick this apart so much that I only do good things for those who are his. Just make sure that you care for those who are his. And then he points to them with this added remark, to the least of these. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, brothers and sisters, you did it to me. The least. Man, you just got to think deep and hard about what that is, because quite frankly, you and I both know it's easier to give to those who are somebody than it is to give to those who are nobody. That's true. If somebody comes knocking on your door, or somebody asks you for help, or a somebody, it's just the inclination of who we are moves quicker than if a nobody comes to you, that a nobody is in need, that a nobody's sick. Matthew was a sick nobody. What did Jesus say when he was having dinner at his house? I came for the sick, not for the healthy. Who was Matthew? Nobody. He moves on this point and pushes in this way. I love this stranger here, right? Stranger. Well, I was a stranger. You welcome. This one hits me between the eyes. You have, please gain a deep conception how much God loves the stranger. All through Scripture. Look what he says to the Israelites from the mountain. This is when the law was given, the Levitical law. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. When he adds that little tagline, pay attention. Well, pay attention to it all. It's like, boom. I am so afraid that the evangelical church in America has become known for those who don't like strangers and foreigners and the different people. Just guard your heart against that. Guard it. If you adopt that mindset, you will be adopting something that God hates. He loves the stranger because they're particularly, least in need that way. Look at the principle he teaches in front of the Pharisees. When you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, of the justified, of the righteous. No, that doesn't mean you can't have a party at your house and invite your buddies. I mean, don't turn this into legalism. What this means is don't just live for those who can give you back, and don't just live for your buddies. Own the principle of God's heart. If you're only living life for you and those who can scratch your back in return, you missed it. You missed God's heart. Watch out for the least. It's important and it's challenging. I mean, it's challenging and it's hard work to give your life to others. It's challenging and it's hard work to give your life to your own. Every parent ought to nod their head, right? But be very careful that you're not just doing that for your own. Your own. You're doing that for others. That's important. The contrast. Here's the sheep. Now he looks at those that are on his left and he addresses them. they will not go into the kingdom. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Look at the contrast. This is no parable, friend. Look at the contrast here between come into my kingdom, go away from me. Note also that he mentions hell. We have many references to hell in different ways. The eternal fire is the way it's phrased here. Darkness, that place where we'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That place where you are out of my presence. The second death. Note that he says here that hell was prepared not for man, but for Satan and his fallen angels. I find that to be an interesting note. As horrible as that is, sadly, mankind will go there too. And he's speaking to them. This is a state or a place that was prepared for Satan and the angels that revolted, and they go here too. Now take it in. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer with surprise, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked and or sick or in prison, and we did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. I mean, it's the shock and awe in both cases. What were they doing? What was so damnable here? How were they living their lives in such a way? What did the wicked, terrible, what wicked, terrible thing were they doing here? You ready? Nothing. Nothing. Instead of you loved me, you ignored me. I was there, and you just walked by. You did nothing for me. I was sick. I was hungry. You just, there I was, and you just ate and drank and clothed yourself. You cared for yourself and your own, and there's nothing. I'll say this again. You must watch carefully God's deep identification with his people on the side of being loved and on the side of being not loved. Isaiah 63, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. And in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. When they hurt, he hurt. When they bled, it was like he bled. When they were afflicted, he was afflicted. You must comprehend God's deep identification with those who are his. It's very real in Scripture. Remember Paul when God wakes him up? He's on the road, he's heading north, and Jesus interrupts his day because he was out persecuting the church, arresting. He stood there when Stephen was stoned to death. Acts chapter 7. It was his job. That's what he was doing. He thought that was what the righteous Pharisee did. Kill the heretics. Arrest them. Persecute them. When Jesus interrupts him, he says this to him. Acts chapter 9. A loud thunder occurs. Falling to the ground, Paul heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I'm just beating up the Christians. Jesus goes, I know. That's me. And listen, this passage isn't about active hurt. It's about passive neglect. You just ignored me. You just walked by. And as in the last passage, the least of these. You just ignored the least. Why didn't you do something? This passage in Luke 16, one of the scariest, the most informative, and one of the most beautiful in many ways, where this rich man and Lazarus, and you see they both die. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man who lived a selfish life goes to Hades, and this scene is revealed, Luke 16. It starts like this. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And nothing more is said about behavior. That was it. That was it. He didn't kick him, he didn't spit on him, he didn't curse him when he walked by. He just walked by. He just walked by. He ignored him. Who? The least. You know, there goes that old saying, live and let die. Be careful with that one. Live and let die is no philosophy for the Christian life. God would find such a thing detestable. I'm just living my life and letting people die. No. I mean, Christ died that you might live, that you might help others to live, not live and let die. Do no harm. Do righteous. Rescue. Go to those who are sick. Stranger. Find God's heart in this. Don't think for a moment you can do everything either. This isn't Christ trying to guilt you into good works. Please don't. This is Christ showing you what the life of a righteous soul looks like and what it does not look like. And the real consequences on both sides. Here, presence. There, absence. God's not calling you to do everything. There's just too much brokenness. You cannot do it all. This is Christ telling you, do something. Do something. You can't just ignore the brokenness. It's too thick. And he sent you to fix it. Fix it. Salt, light. The capstone of the passage. And these, those who were living their life for themselves, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I mean, this whole thing ends on that grand forever. Life goes on forever. It's either forever life or it's forever death. And as ugly as the study of hell is, and it's an ugly study, plow through it in Scripture and dig and pray and look and extract, and you'll find that your soul might want to lean towards the idea that it doesn't last forever. It doesn't. It can't. It's just so, but we have such a terrible comprehension of God. In this passage, Jesus uses the same word for death, eternal punishment, and life, eternal life. And if you want to mitigate one, you have no choice but to mitigate the other. If you say, no, this is not what that means, then you must look and say, no, that's not what that means. Forever life. I would remind you again that forever life is what he speaks of. Jesus' words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have forever life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has forever life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has forever life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them forever life, and they will never perish. Whew. That's good news. Amen? Amen. Amen. What a contrast. What a thick text. What a call to move. What a picture of the king as he initiates 1,000 years of peace on earth. We will go from on earth peace that we sing about at Christmas to peace on earth, and it'll be good. Amen? Amen.